Hebrews 11 is one long call to persevering faith. It begins by speaking of faith from a very practical perspective. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this is followed by a series of statements that begin by faith. In our last message, we learned that the first of these statements dealt with the faith of the original recipients of the letter in something that was not seen to them because it was in the past. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Like Job, who was confronted on this very issue, we were not there when the world began. Only God was there. And we can only know what happened by believing God's revelation about it in Scripture. It is faith in God's written word that gives us the knowledge that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That faith in God and his word orients us not only to understanding the past, but also knowing how to live in the present with hope for the future. And throughout the rest of Hebrews 11, the author highlights a number of people who had that kind of faith orientation in life. And he does so to challenge us to have such faith ourselves and to persevere in it no matter what comes our way. In the midst of this topsy-turvy political season, it is good for us to hear this call to faith and to find in it a source of hope. Now, the chapter proceeds in a chronological fashion. After beginning with the beginning, creation, the first individual highlighted is the second son of the first human couple, that is, Abel. And we're transported back to the earliest days of human existence in a fallen world. And in the story of Cain and Abel, the effects of the fall are writ large. We're going to review this story first in its original telling, and then in reflection upon it here in Hebrews 11. Our outline will have 3 points. First of all, Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. Secondly, Cain and Abel in Hebrews 11. And thirdly, the message of Abel's faith for us. Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel in Hebrews 11, the message of Abel's faith for us. Along the way, I hope that new light will be shed on your understanding of this familiar biblical story in a way that strengthens your own faith and commitment to the Lord. We begin then with Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. The fourth chapter of Genesis begins with the birth of the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from Yahweh. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Well, what do we know about these two brothers, these first human beings born into this world? Well, Cain was the older brother, and he was a tiller of the ground, something of a farmer. Abel was the younger brother, and he was a keeper of sheep, a shepherd. Now, both of these are legitimate vocations rooted in the mandate given to human beings at their creation. We read in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, Abel fills this role of having dominion over the animals, in his case, sheep. And since humans were not meat eaters until after the flood, Abel would have raised sheep for milk and wool and skins. And we also read in Genesis 2:15, then Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it, to be a gardener. And then after the fall, we read in Genesis 3:17-19, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Well, Cain fills Adam's original role of tending the garden and then of the post-fall role of working the ground to bring forth food. And while the curse on the ground means that this will involve toil and sweat, there is also promise in this curse passage. Three times, Adam is told, you shall eat. So while your work will be hard, it will yet be productive. As Abel kept sheep and as Cain tilled the ground, they would together be fulfilling the Lord's vision for the foundation of human civilization. Well, that brings us to verses 3 through 5. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to Yahweh. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And Yahweh respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Well, we've seen Cain and Abel in light of their vocation, and here we see Cain and Abel at worship. We're told in the process of time, and this phrase literally is at the end of the days. We're not sure exactly what period of time this is. It could refer to the Sabbath at the end of a week or the end of a calendar year, or perhaps most likely in this context, to the end of the agricultural year, to the time of harvest. Whichever it may be, each brother brings an offering to Yahweh. We read that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to Yahweh. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, as was the case with their two vocations, both of these kinds of sacrifices were honorable. Both vegetable grain offerings and animal offerings appear later in the worship life of Israel. And that raises the question of the reason for Yahweh's different responses to the two men and their offerings. Because we read, and Yahweh respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, the text does not tell us how Yahweh's respect for the one offering but not the other was evident to the brothers. We're simply told that this is what Yahweh did. There's an ancient Jewish tradition that says that fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's offering but not Cain's. Perhaps that happened, but we can't know for sure. We're not told in Scripture. All that we know is that Yahweh showed respect for one and not for the other. Well, why? Some have suggested it is because Abel offered a blood sacrifice, the kind that was necessary for the forgiveness of sins, while Cain did not. However, there's nothing in the text that points us in that direction. Indeed, there are things that point us away from it. Not only is blood not specifically mentioned, which you might think would be the case if that were the heart of the matter, the Hebrew word translated offering was rarely used of animal sacrifices. And remember that when Moses wrote Genesis, the vocabulary of sacrifice and offering was well established in Israel. The word here is the word minkah, and its primary reference in the Old Testament is to the meal and grain offering. The entire chapter of Leviticus 2 gives extended guidance for this offering later in the worship life of Israel. The chapter begins, when anyone offers a grain offering, that is a minkah, the fruit of the ground, to Yahweh, his offering shall be a fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to Yahweh. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to Yahweh made by fire. Now, almost every use of this Hebrew word minkah in the Old Testament refers to this kind of grain offering. But there are just a few examples where it does refer to animal sacrifice. Both of those are found in 1 Samuel. So the term is broad enough to cover both, and it is used for both offerings here in Genesis 4. Nevertheless, Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke's insight is helpful. He writes, the unusual element in the story from a lexical viewpoint, that is from a viewpoint of its vocabulary, is not that Cain's offering is bloodless, but that Abel's offering is bloody. In any case, by using Minka, Moses virtually excludes the possibility that God did not look on Cain's offering because it was bloodless. Well, if the text does not point in that direction, does it give any clues as to some other reason why Yahweh approved of the offering of Abel but not of Cain? Well, look more closely at the description of the offerings themselves. What did Cain offer to Yahweh? He offered of the fruit of the ground. What did Abel offer to Yahweh? Of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now each brought of the fruit of their labor. But note that Abel's offering is qualified in a way that Cain's is not. Abel did not just bring of his flock, but of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, which again the Israelites would recognize as the choice portion of the sacrifice. And it was common in the ancient Near East to believe that the deity was entitled to the first share of all the produce. The first fruits of the plant and the firstborn of animals and man were his. And this common practice was later codified in Israel's law as recorded by Moses. Remember the author of this account. Now Abel met this standard, but Cain apparently did not. If the description were parallel, we would read that Cain brought of the first fruit of the ground, just as Abel brought of the firstborn of the flock. But there's no indication that he sought to bring his best to the Lord. As Waalke summarizes, Abel's sacrifice represents acceptable, heartfelt worship. Cain's represents unacceptable tokenism. And Cain's heart orientation becomes even clearer as the account continues. Verse 6, "So Yahweh said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?'" And commentator John Kurt explains the meaning of this verse. The author employs two idioms to explain Cain's attitude. The first is literally that Cain became very hot. That is, he burned with anger. The second says literally his faces fell, and face is in the plural because the Hebrews understood the face to be made up of various parts, the nose, the eyes, etc. It is a figure of speech that expresses despondency and displeasure. Up to this point, Cain may have appeared outwardly pious and obedient, yet here his true character is being revealed. And you know how that true character shows itself in the rest of the story. Though Yahweh graciously warns Cain not to give in to his anger, Cain ignores the warning and murders his brother. When Yahweh asks about the location of his brother, Cain responds, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" But the Lord tells Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And in judgment, Yahweh drives the one who brought an offering from the fruit of the ground from the face of the ground itself. There's much more that could be said, but our focus is on this first portion of Genesis 4 because that is what is in view in Hebrews 11. And so that brings us to our second point, and that is Cain and Abel in Hebrews 11. Now, our anchor text here is just one verse, Hebrews 11:4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." Now we're told first of all, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now remember that the central theme of faith in chapter 11 was introduced back in chapter 10:38 with a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. "Now the just shall live by faith." And that is what Abel did, offering a sacrifice more excellent than that of Cain because it was offered by faith. As in Genesis 4, there is no indication that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent because it was a blood sacrifice. No, what distinguished Abel's sacrifice was from Cain's was that the former was offered as an act of faith while the latter was not. And it was through faith that Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. And the word translated righteous here in verse 4 is the Greek word dikaios. It's the very same word translated just back in Hebrews 10:38. Abel's sincere worship showed that he was a righteous one. He was a just one living by faith. Now, this may not have been the opinion of men. Had there been human spectators to the offerings of Cain and Abel, the only ones available were Adam and Eve. But had they been there, they would not likely have been able to discern the differences between them. But the author of Hebrews speaks of God testifying of Abel's gifts. And he testified to Abel when he made clear that his offering was acceptable. And he testifies to us through the account of Abel in Scripture. And this is how Abel, through faith, being dead, still speaks. New Testament scholar Steve Ball offers a good summary statement. The author's point is perfectly clear. Once the cry of Abel's blood to God was recorded as part of the living and active voice of Scripture, Abel became a living witness who speaks to us of the righteousness of faith. Now, this evaluation of Abel's faith and righteousness versus Cain's lack of faith and unrighteousness does not stand alone in the New Testament witness. In our gospel lesson, we hear Jesus speak in Matthew 23:35 of the blood of righteous Abel. And hear also how John speaks of the two brothers in 1 John 3:11-12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, John tells us that Cain was of the wicked one. That is, he was of the devil. Furthermore, Cain murdered Abel because Cain's works were evil and his brother's righteous. And we also read in Jude's account of apostates in Jude verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." The message is clear in the Old Testament and the New. The righteous live by faith. God testified to Abel, and he testifies to us that Abel's faith and righteousness were on display in his sincere worship, while Cain's unrighteousness and lack of faith were shown in his insincere worship and subsequent fratricide. Now, the example of Abel would have been meaningful to the Jewish Christians to whom Hebrews was addressed as one of the foundational stories in their scriptures. But it was also very appropriate for another reason. Remember that these people were facing persecution for their professed faith in Christ, and they were being attempted to abandon that faith in order to escape persecution and return to the religious ways of Judaism. By extolling the faith of Abel, the author of Hebrews provides them an example that shows that living by faith does not always spare one from trouble. Abel was killed for living by faith, but God testified of his righteousness. The first recipients of this letter were thus challenged with an age-old choice. Would they fear men, or would they fear God, who had revealed himself to them through Jesus Christ? If they would walk in the footsteps of faithful Abel, they would remain true to Christ whatever the cost, for they should be willing to endure anything to receive the commendation of God that, like Abel, they were righteous. And that brings us to our third point, and that is the message of Abel's faith for us. And I want to draw three lessons from Abel's faith that are important for us. The first is, our faith must have the right object. Our faith must have the right object. Now, this is presumed more than stated in Genesis and Hebrews. Abel placed his faith and directed his worship to Yahweh. Now, remember, God pronounced a curse after the fall on the serpent and its seed, while he pronounced a blessing on the woman and her seed. The subsequent history of the human race is the story of warfare between these two seeds. And the story of Cain and Abel is the first recorded battle in that warfare. Abel was of the seed of the woman because he placed his faith in the one true God. Cain was of the seed of the serpent because he was, as John tells us, of the wicked one. And that battle of the two seeds recounted in the Bible continues today, and it will continue until Christ returns. The warning Yahweh gave to Cain could be given to every human being in all times and places. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, how will you rule over sin? Well, not by resisting it in your own strength, but by putting your faith in the one who conquered sin on the cross. In Hebrews 12, Christians are told that they have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried from the ground for vengeance. Jesus' blood cried from the cross for forgiveness of all who put their faith in him. Now, despite what you may hear, there is no power in faith in itself. Many people claim to be people of faith in some vague kind of way. But they need to know that there is only power in faith when it is directed to the triune God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. So let Abel's faith remind you that your faith must have the right object. Secondly, our faith must show itself in sincere obedience. Both Cain and Abel seemed to go through the motions of faith. If you or I had been there, we might not have been able to distinguish the acts of the one as superior to the other. Formally, they were both engaged in acts of worship, but God sees what we cannot. God sees the heart. In Abel, he saw a heart of faith, evidenced in offering his best in worship. In Cain, he saw a heart that offered him token worship, a heart that revealed its true nature in a horrible act of murder. Now, we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. We celebrated that recently in remembrance of the Reformation. But while we are justified by faith alone, that faith is never alone in the one justified. It is ever accompanied by works of righteousness that are the fruit of true faith. Now, this does not mean that Christians are going to be perfect. Our confession of sin and worship should be a weekly reminder of that. But it does mean that Christians are to be different. The righteous don't just profess faith. They live by faith. And this is why James does not contradict Paul's teaching on justification in chapter 2 of his epistle when he writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And a little further on in that chapter, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And Paul unites faith and works in one of the passages that most extols the grace of God in our salvation. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But don't stop there, for it continues, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It is the united testimony of Scripture, including the example of Abel, that our faith must show itself in sincere obedience to our Lord. And then thirdly, our faith must be willing to suffer. Our faith must be willing to suffer. I think it is significant that the first exemplar of faith in Hebrews 11 was a martyr for his faith. The righteous live by faith, and Cain killed Abel because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. We sometimes talk about living by the promises of God, claiming the promises of God. But when was the last time that you named and claimed the promise of 2 Corinthians 3:12? "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Paul doesn't say that all who secretly claim to have faith in their hearts will suffer persecution. but all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. When the righteous in Christ live by faith through sincere obedience to their Savior, they are engaged in the spiritual battle of the two seeds. And in that battle, there are many casualties. Why should we expect to be spared suffering? God does not promise that you will not be ridiculed for your faith. God does not promise that you will not suffer for your faith. God does not promise that the government will always grant you religious freedom to practice your faith. God doesn't promise that you will not die for your faith. What God does promise is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us when Christ returns. Hebrews was written to Christians fearful of persecution, calling them to live by faith in what could not be seen, even if that faith led to suffering. 1 Peter is another New Testament epistle written to Christians facing persecution. I want to close by reading 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And as I do so, listen to how this passage echoes themes from Hebrews 11, calling us to be willing to endure suffering, even if it points us to the eternal hope that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let us pray.